Christians, those who were faithful, professing Christians, were living in the world, and they were hated by them. They, for example, were called cannibals because of their views on the Lord's Supper. They were called even atheists by some because they wouldn't worship all Roman gods. Some even called them incestuous because of the close family unit that is elevated in the Scriptures. So 1 Peter, and particularly the verses we're going to look at this morning, is really a wonderful, encouraging resource for a persecuted Christian, for someone who is suffering, for someone who is living contrary to the worldview that is promoted in society. It's an encouraging letter. Now, when we come back from the break, we're going to look at verses 13 to 17, and we're going to get some practical advice on what it means and what it looks like to engage with the world that hates us. And if you've been paying attention, and I assume we all have, along the way in this series that we've entitled In the Beginning, we have said a lot of things here that are biblical and accurate and truthful, but they are very controversial to the world. They're rejected by the world. Those things we've said on the issue of sex and marriage and gender and even singleness, we need to be aware that the world rejects many of the things that the Bible teaches on those subjects. And thus, because of Jesus' promise, if you are not already persecuted or are suffering because of those views, you will suffer. You will be persecuted at some point for your view of the Lord and His will. And so Christianity is just kind of it's a promise to have conflict. And so we want to get some help. We want to be equipped in order to better handle that conflict. This is what 1 Peter is all about. Verses 13 to 17 is one of the most practical passages of Scripture on the issue of how to engage, in this context, how to engage with an immoral culture. What do we do? How do we react? How do we think? What do we say? What should we not say? All those different types of questions are issues that we're going to get some help with after the break. Very often, on the opposite side of issues with the world, the court of public opinion is not often our court. And we are very often on issues of morality, like we've been covering in this series in the beginning, on the opposite side of the world. If you are going to say what the Bible says to say about manhood and womanhood and are going to echo many of the things we've talked about in this series, you're going to be labeled intolerant, you're going to be labeled abusive, you're going to be labeled bigoted, you're going to be labeled a fearmonger. These are terms that the world will use for you and I when we stand for truth. So today we're going to ask and answer some questions based upon 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Some of those questions are going to be like, what is a Christ-honoring way to engage a morally depraved culture? What do we do, or what should we keep in mind as we open our mouth on subjects like we've been covering? Marriage, sexuality, gender. Who and what should guide our thoughts and our speech? What should be our motivation for speaking and for sharing? Should we be passive, or should we be aggressive when we talk? And when the world rejects and persecutes us, what is our reaction? Those are just some questions that Peter is going to answer in this text. And I'm going to give you, as I said last week, all application. This is really just one of those sermons where every point is going to be a point of application, because that's what Peter is doing here in this text of Scripture. There are basically seven directives he gives us, just in five verses. You might say seven directives for engaging with an immoral world. And as I already said, we live in the world, but we know we're not to be like the world. So here are seven directives that will equip us to do that very thing. So let's just jump right in. And if you're not there, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. The first thing Peter will tell us, and none of these are really in a specific order, so don't rank them in importance necessarily. But the first thing he would tell us is this. In an immoral culture, in a culture that does not believe the same way you do about truth, as Christians, we are number one to be committed to doing good. In verse 13, he asks a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So he is suggesting here that few people will harm another person if they do good. Now, that's not an absolute. We know there are some people who are evil, who will harm others regardless of the good deeds. There's always going to be a handful of people like that. And Peter's not saying that every Christian will escape persecution and suffering, because the text is all about that. But what he is saying is that if you're committed to doing good, if you're committed to benevolence, if you're committed to building up those people around you, Christian or not, what it does is it robs the world of just cause for their harm for us. Generally speaking, people who do good charitable works are not often harmed or harmed all the time. I think of just an example in our lifetime, Mother Teresa, who I've not really read a ton about, but we all know who Mother Teresa is, right? I mean, she was lauded for being a person of good works. She may not even have known Christ as her Lord and Savior, but she loved to serve the orphans. She loved to serve those who were very often mistreated in society. She gave her life to it. How many times did you read stories of people trying to assassinate her? Peter's point. Those who are zealous for good works, who are committed to doing a life of good, are not often harmed. They're often mistreated. He tells us to be zealous for this. And that word zealous is a very graphic word. It's a word that was used in the original and the early church. There was a group of people, they were actually called the Zealots. And the Zealots were a group that were always trying to free the Jews of Roman rule. And they would go to any point necessary to make that happen. They would assassinate, they would steal, they would lie. Whatever they did, they were called zealots. They were totally committed. They were sold out to their cause. It's the same word here. Peter's saying, be zealous, be sold out to being good, to do good at all costs. This would be a life that's just simply characterized by generosity. Someone whose life is always kind, who's always thoughtful towards others. And of course, in the context in which we're speaking today, we're really thinking about an unbelieving world. We're not necessarily saying be kind to one another in the church. We're really addressing how we engage the culture around us. Practically speaking, someone who is zealous for good works, who lives this kind of life, usually will help restrain an evil intent. Pick an individual that you might know or see that has enemies every around him in every corner. People who attack him on Facebook or social media daily. People that anger every time he talks to them. That is probably a man or a woman who's not committed to doing good. Not benevolent. Paul says what Peter's asking in a different way. This is in Romans chapter 12. He says, to the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do good. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, you won't give him just cause for his harm. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You might say it a different way. If you commit evil yourself and harm comes, then you are to blame. You've invited that. But if you do good and harm comes, God is there to strengthen you. He's there to bless you, as we'll see in this context. So Peter says, be committed to doing good. It's a good place for us to start, because I want you to think very practically about now engaging on some of these issues that we've talked about in this series. Having a conversation, for example, with somebody who's a professing lesbian is hard, isn't it? Sharing your worldview with somebody who says they're transsexual is very challenging. The desired mission, Peter says, your goal, your motivation, you might say, should be, how can I help improve this individual? How can I bless this person? How can I somehow elevate the goodness of the gospel to this person? How can I have a better understanding of truth in a good way so that they see me not as an antagonizer, but as someone who's going to point them to real truth and real hope? I know I've recommended a lot of books in this series. There's a very good book on this very subject about how to be good to those who don't agree with us on these issues of morality. It's a book called Compassion Without Compromise. Subtitled, How the Gospel Frees Us to Love and Our Gay Friends Without Losing the Truth. And this is their counsel in the book. They say this, quote, "It has become a popular notion that Christians are known much more for what we are against than what we are for. In some ways, this is unavoidable. Certainly, we want to make sure the integrity of Scripture is maintained. We want to ensure that the gospel we proclaim is the one that Jesus proclaimed. So in a culture in the church that wants to redefine everything, right and wrong, marriage, sanctity of life, we react. But let's make sure that our defense of Scripture and the gospel does not become an excuse not to love those with whom we strongly disagree. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, but when we go on the quote-unquote attack, it's important to keep in mind we're not after the individual, we're after their ideology, we're after the wrong way of thinking. We ought not to bring the hammer to beat them down and cause them harm. It's Peter's point. He says, actually, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, another way this is said, Solomon writes, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we are committed to doing good. And to share the gospel and to share truth is a good thing to be committed to. But number two, recognize God's blessing. I should say when suffering comes. It says in suffering. Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, this to many people in the world is crazy talk. In fact, many Christians might look at a statement like this and think, who in their right mind thinks suffering is a blessing? I mean, that's just insane. Peter's saying, even that commitment to doing good things is not well received and you're persecuted, count it a blessing that you're suffering. If Peter's crazy, then James is also crazy, because remember in 1 Peter, or James chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us, count it joy when trials come. And Joseph would be nuts. He's out of his mind in Genesis chapter 50, when remember, he's approached by his brothers, and they've been kind of hidden from him in a sense, and he tells them that their harm was meant for good. I mean, all these guys would be out of their mind, but they're not. Blessing has come with suffering. Now, this is meant to be an encouraging word. The question, of course, is how? What possible positive outcome could there be when suffering comes? When people are persecuting us and hurt and harm us, how in the world could that be a blessing? Let me give you a few answers to that question. One, when you suffer, you are strengthened by the Lord. Think about that. These verses aren't on the screen, so let me read them for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, listen to this, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's more than just a casual, hey, you know, buck up, you know, you're going to be okay, hang in there. That's foundational ministry there. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you after suffering comes. See, sufferers gain strength because their God is an omnipotent God. He's the God of all comfort. Without some promises like this, yeah, suffering would destroy. It would consume. That's one way suffering is a blessing. Another way suffering is a blessing is this. Those who suffer are given the gift of endurance, which is a gift that applies to many areas of the Christian life. James 1, verses 2 to 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, we know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, is the word. That those who suffer can learn to cherish the reality of surviving that very trial through the grace of God, building endurance. It's a blessing to those who suffer. Let me give you a third blessing when you suffer. Those who suffer are given a deeper appreciation for eternity. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have been in the midst of suffering and just pondered and thought, maybe pray, God, if eternity could be now, that would be awesome. That's what suffering produces. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us, and in the contrast, for an eternal weight beyond all comparison. He says the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, let me give you another reason that suffering can be a blessing. Those who suffer are reminded that God is on their side. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? And it's a rhetorical question. When God is with us, John Knox would say, you are always in the majority. You're always on the winning side. Suffering is not the end of any of us. So that's a blessing to be reminded of that, right? Here's another reason suffering can be a blessing. When you suffer, you are reminded as a Christian about the sufficiency of the grace of God. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul has this thorn in the flesh. He wants the Lord to take this thorn, get rid of it. God's not doing it. God's allowing the suffering to continue in Paul's life. And then he tells him why. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. For the sake of Christ, then, Paul says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God gives the exact dosage of grace for those who suffer, that exact dosage of his grace. Here's another reason suffering is a blessing. How about those who suffer come to learn or be reminded of how beautiful and important the church is? We don't suffer alone, don't we? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. The body of Christ is so, so important when you face a trial, when you face persecution. Because you're not alone. We're in it with you. Strength in numbers. Another blessing of suffering is the opportunity we have in our suffering to be a testimony to those around us. Remember the guy in John 9, the blind man, who suffered from birth? Jesus told us he suffered in order for God's works to be displayed in him. When he healed this man, now we have this walking, talking witness for the gospel. Another reason that suffering is a blessing is the purification that comes. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that more precious than gold that perishes through tested by fire, may we be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. This testing of our faith. That's what suffering can do. It can purge the sin out of our lives. It can push aside our worldly pleasures and help us set priorities and help us learn certain lessons. It purifies us. It also identifies us with Christ. Suffering is a way in which we are identified with our suffering Savior. To live as Christ is to suffer like him. And finally, and this is one of those kind of after you're maybe through suffering, or maybe towards the tail end, or maybe as you've learned the lessons of suffering, another blessing is that you can comfort others who are also suffering. How many times have you heard of or met perhaps a mother who's lost a child at an early age who can come alongside another one who's just experienced the same thing? Maybe reach them, maybe share some things with them. I know how you feel. I've been in your shoes. I want to help you. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in need. So yes, there is blessing in suffering. Peter is not insane here, but he says, count it a blessing. Because when persecution comes, there are many, many things to gain from those who harm us and hurt us. I know, and you've probably had many conversations as well, I've met many Christians who have endured suffering who say that they've learned more during those times of suffering than when they were not suffering. In fact, John Piper says, I've never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of my life have come through times of ease and comfort. He says, I've heard strong saints say, every significant advance I've ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with him has come through suffering. So we do well to remember the blessing of being counted a sufferer for truth. Here's a third directive in our passage of Scripture. Not only should we be committed to doing good and counting suffering as a blessing, but third, we ought to also operate under the lordship of Christ. Let me explain what that means. Paul continues in verse 14. He says, have no fear of them, that is the world, nor be troubled by them, you might say. But in your hearts, here's the put on, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So don't fear them. Don't fear their fear. Don't be scared of them. Instead of doing that, honor Christ as holy. Your translation may actually say, sanctify Christ, which may sound a little bit weird because we don't sanctify or make Christ more holy. We don't have something he doesn't possess to make him more holy. So you need to understand the word there. The word sanctify means really to set something apart. It's to cut it out and set it apart. One example, maybe just by in our own Bibles, is the entire book of Leviticus. You know, Leviticus is a strange book, right? I mean, you've got laws about treating mildew under the eaves of your house, different types of birds and animals you can and can't. I mean, there's strange, strange laws there. When that was given to the people of Israel, that was given not to be a legalistic code of conduct. It was to set them apart. What God did in his wisdom is he looked down at all the pagan nations surrounding them and saw their practices and laws and rules, and he decided, here is my code, here is my law for these people. It's going to be different from all the others. I'm going to set it apart and make them holy. The idea of setting Christ apart from all others is about lordship. It's about not only calling and affirming him as Lord, but living as if he is Lord. This is what we talk about when we're talking about honoring Christ the Lord as holy. It's putting him in a category all by himself. And Peter says, when you do that, there is no reason to fear the world. As we already discussed, who shall be against us? God is on your side. We are not held accountable to the standards of the world. They are not judge and jury over us. And even when they call us intolerant and bigoted, it really ultimately does not matter in eternity what they think of us if we're operating under the lordship of Christ. As I already said, we are already in the minority on issues like marriage and gender. There may be some in our congregation today that are one day imprisoned for their views. Maybe fired at your place of occupation, or arrested, maybe even shot for your views on issues like this. But what Peter is saying is simple. There's really nothing to fear in what any components or people in the world can do to us. If we're operating in the lordship of Christ, we can't lose. So rest in that. Be encouraged by that. Eternity will come. Here's a fourth directive. I also found in verse 15, be ready to defend the faith. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. Now, you have probably, if you've ever heard this passage preached on, or if you've read things in the scripture, you might know that the word apologetics, which is a word we use today to define as the use of religious arguments to present or prove truth, comes from the Greek word here in this passage, defense. Apologia is the Greek word. And it refers to the idea of engaging with a skeptic or an unbeliever of some form or fashion and answering their questions. Answering those things that are problems for them. Defending the faith. One commentator says we do this by correcting error, justifying our hope, correcting ignorance, spreading the gospel, silencing evil, etc. We are to make a defense. We are to be ready to make a defense when the question comes. So when somebody asks you, and they will ask you, why do you believe marriage is only between a man and a woman? That doesn't seem fair. We take them to Genesis 2. We make a defense. But when somebody says to you, why do you believe that life is not ours to take? Why do you think a woman cannot have an abortion? We take them to Genesis 1. We make a defense. We need to know our Bibles well. We need to know the scriptures. This is why we believe the Bible is so important. All we do, we teach it regularly here because we are equipping one another for these kinds of scenarios. I'll give you an example of something that happened just a little less than a year ago at our car show. Some of you know about this exchange and this conversation I had with a young man. There was a guy, I think in his mid to late 20s, that was here at the car show, and he was here for quite a while. I saw him walking around quite a bit. Eventually, he came up to me, and he asked me if I was the pastor here. And I told him, well, I'm one of them, but I can help you. What do you need? And he said, I have a question I need to ask. And I said, great. You know, who knows where this is going to go, right? And the question out of the box, is your church a gay-friendly church? Now, that kind of gets your attention, right? There are a lot of different directions you can go with that. There are some very provocative ways you can go. There There are certainly all kinds of extremes. So I engaged with this guy in a conversation, and my goal at the very outset was not to say, well, let me tell you everything about what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, why it's a sin, and why you're going to hell. That was not my initial approach. So I engaged with this guy, and I asked a lot of questions. We're going to talk about this in just a minute, but I wanted to understand what his thinking was. I wanted to understand why he was asking such a question. What was his understanding of Scripture? And so through this whole conversation, I was continually being reminded by the Holy Spirit about this verse. This is why Christians need to be equipped. I mean, if I never read what the Bible has to say about sanctification of the gospel, what Christ saves us from, how in the world would I engage with him? How in the world would I get this back? How in the world would I point him to the gospel? How would I explain to him what forgiveness and holiness looks like? This is what Peter is equipping us and encouraging us to be ready for. He says, be ready to make a defense. You don't have to become an expert on every matter of theology to do this. But you need to have a basic grasp of the issues. And there are many resources I've given you, and there are many more I can give you if you're interested in going further. But we're not just trying to win arguments when we make a defense. We're trying to make disciples. That is our overall commission. That's our overall role. And so we're making a defense for the truth. Making disciples. And that leads us really to the next directive in verse 15. As we're making a defense, Peter says, do it with humility. He says, humble yourself. He says, do it, he uses two words, with gentleness and respect. Now think of all the words he didn't use. He didn't say, do it with abrasiveness. Do it with a Bible in your hand and hit him over the head. He didn't say that. He said, do it with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness means not to be overbearing. It means we're not out to destroy. We're not out to maim and mangle. The word respect means that we honor. It means that we give them our attention. It means we ask questions. It means we try to understand them before we draw their own conclusion. That conversation I had with the guy, my initial fleshly reaction in my mind, and I can say this, was to think, this guy is clueless and lost, and I'm going to tell him why he's living in sin. And over the course of the conversation, it wasn't even him that was a professing homosexual. If I had done that, who knows where that could have gone. It wouldn't have gone good. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So approaching people with a kind humility, not an abrasive form of communication, but with gentleness and respect, a longing to hear where they're coming from. Now think about all the times Jesus modeled this for us. If you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find Jesus is abrasive in his speech with only one real group in the entire life, and it's really the religious leaders, it's the hypocrites. It's the people who ought to know better. When he approached the outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, he was warm, right? He was gentle. He was respectful. This is certainly an issue that we need to be very careful of as a church. And I say that really not just for us local, but church in general. We can be so hypocritical in our attacks on other people's lives. We can look past our own failures, look past our own realities that we too not only are currently sinners, but we came from the same types of lifestyles that those we were engaging in conversation with are living in. We can forget that Paul himself, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, remember he lists a whole number of things that are sin. He includes homosexuality in there. He says murder, kidnapping, perjury, lying. He gives all these sins. And then after that, he says, here's a trustworthy statement. Here's something you can bank on. Deserves full acceptance and deserves your attention. Christ came into the world to save these people, and I am the worst. I'm the foremost. I am the number one evil man leading the charge of all evil people here, Paul says. That's humility. That's giving us help, and that when we engage in conversation with someone who differs on these areas of morality, it's really acknowledging, hey, listen, here's my testimony. Here's where I came from. Here's where I was when I was born in this world. Here's the sinful life that I lived until, as Paul says here, until I realized there was a Savior. In verse 16, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience to people like me. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer, because we all still sin, is that Christians know their Savior. They know their Lord. They've received his forgiveness. So our interaction with them we need to remember that when we approach an unbeliever, especially who doesn't agree on these issues, we have to remember that he's blinded to the truth. We have to remember that our speech can't be hateful or vulgar or angry or harsh because he doesn't know the truth yet. He's blind. He doesn't know any better. Our main task and our main approach is really the gospel. It's not to convince them of all the reasons why, lesbianism is a sin. That'll come. First task is to help reach them for the gospel. And frankly, somebody comes to Christ and they're exposed to the Word. In most cases, they're going to make their own decisions and right decisions on what the Scripture teaches. There's another directive here in verse 16, and that is keep a clear conscience. This is really important. Peter says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So in other words, when opposition that is inevitable will come, the slander, the reviling, have a good conscience. Now why is that important to have a good conscience? Remember, the conscience, MacArthur says, is a divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person. It acts as a means of conviction or affirmation. It's not the voice of God. It's not infallible, but as we educate our conscience, it's like a skylight that lets the truth in. So it informs us where we need to stand. So Peter says here, when you are slandered, make sure you have a good or clear conscience. Now, why is that important? Here's a couple of reasons why. Number one, if you have a good conscience in the midst of that kind of attack, you can experience peace. For example, when the world casts doubt on what you believe, let's say you're talking to somebody about issues of gender, and you stake a case out of the Scriptures, and the world says, no, you can't believe that. Here's what science says. You can rest assured that a genuine faith in God, this is Peter's point here, what he says will give you peace that you're free from error. That's why in Romans chapter 14, Paul says this. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he, that is God, approves. A good conscience can give you peace. It can keep you assured that you're standing on the right truthful side. Another thing it does is it can remove fear of what others say or think about you. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. But what can man do to me? He realizes, this is David here, David realized that when you put God's glorious power and his truth in perspective, man really can't do anything. And man is he's hopeless. A good conscience removes the fear that man can do something to you. And it removes the fear of, well, I wonder what they think about what I believe about this. A good conscience will help you in that. And another thing conscience will do is it will give you courage. A good, strong, assured, biblically educated conscience will give you courage to do and say the right thing when it needs to be said. I was working through my study of this passage and kind of came to this point in my transcripting. I immediately thought maybe the most dramatic scene in church history. It involves Martin Luther. In 1521, he stood before at that time, a man by the name of Charles V, and he was demanded, he was told to recant all of his teachings. Everything he had said up to that point, at that time, about a corrupt Catholic Church, a false gospel, he was told to recant it all. And this is what he said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. That is a good conscience. A good, courageous conscience. It was educated by the Word of God. So Peter says, keep a clear conscience. His doubts are going to be assailed. Attacks are going to come. You're going to need to rest in your conscience. And we've talked before, it better be well-educated and equipped. And finally, verse 17. Be willing to suffer. It's the last directive we have for this morning. Peter says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Some people have just said that, you know, persecution itself is really a badge Christians ought to be proud to wear. You know, that's not the realm of trying to make people hate us. But it's really a validator that we're doing something right when people persecute us. It's normal. Persecution is to be expected. It's not popular. The same marriage is only supposed to be one man and one woman. That's not a popular thing to say today. It's not popular to say that, you know, the gender that God assigned you at birth is the gender He intended you to stay in. That's not popular. Not popular to say that sex is something reserved only for the marriage relationship. Not popular to say homosexuality is a sin. Those are statements that will bring persecution. But Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good. And that would include saying good, speaking truth, if that's God's will, than for doing evil, than for compromising, than for maybe being ambiguous on purpose, or dodging the conversation of the whole, or not being one who's able to give defense for the faith. I hope you pray. I pray often that the American church is ready for persecution. I hope you pray that. I hope you pray for each other. And we just tell the Bible that we are ready to suffer for truth. God never promised He would take us from this world before suffering begins. What if Wichita Bible Church lost, for example, what if we lost our tax exempt status due to teaching subjects like marriage and sexuality? But what if one of us elders get arrested for refusing to officiate a same-sex wedding? But what if one of you get fired for speaking against or out against different forms of sexual immorality? What if some of you parents get shunned by other parents in your neighborhood because you won't give your children the option to choose their gender? Or what if you get called a bigot? Your parents are out of public school, and you get called a bigot because you won't let your children attend a school with a transgender bathroom. Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good. It's better to be called all those things, to be shunned, to be persecuted, to be harmed, than to be found compromising. In short, if you want to engage in a immoral world, a Christ-hating world, be good to your neighbor. Remember that suffering is a blessing. Live like Jesus is Lord of your life. Be ready to defend the faith that you claim. Humble yourself before them